So we are in lesson number 14 of Possessing Our Possessions. And if you've been with us, you probably say, why did you title it that? Because we haven't really hit a lot of those things. But yeah, we did talk about some scriptures that deal with Israel going into the land to possess their possessions. And we try to parallel things along the way. And I struggle with moving forward. I have every week... I study a lot, and I have so many things to talk that I don't really finish them. And there's thoughts that come to my mind that I feel are important, and so I repeat some things, or at least extend the repetition of things, as I will do this week. Exodus. So last week we supposedly left Egypt. I keep talking about leaving Egypt, but I'm not so sure when Israel left Ramses that, and they went to Sukkoth, which is, which has to do with tents and booths, and we're reminded that, Jacob was there as he journeyed toward the land, and he made booths for his cattle or his beasts. And, one thing that we find out in scripture that tabernacle or tents or booths are associated with something temporary. And that's exactly what it was in his life, because he was moving toward the land that Israel was to occupy someday. But anyway, if in Exodus, so we did get out of the presence of Pharaoh, and I believe that's what when we mention or we speak of leaving Egypt. I don't think they left the actual borders, and that's contestable, as you will if you do go online and do some searching as to some of these, the names of these cities that you see. Nobody knows where they are, where they were. They have some ideas, and there's one who suggests, or if you Google and try to find out how far it was from Ramses to Sukkoth, it was one says it's only like 8 miles. So I mean, it was a short journey to that point. It may be further than that. There were, along their path, there were some mines, copper mines, I believe it was. And they suggest that as Israel left the land, they picked up some of these others along the way. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't find it in the scriptures. And the thing that it's noted in the scriptures is their bondage and the type of work they did, which had to do with making brick. And nothing to do with mining and whatnot. Not to say that that's not the case, but so there are ideas that are interjected along the way that we could think about, but I'm going to try to stick with the scripture as much as possible, because those are the words that are valuable to us. And as we've mentioned on more than one occasion, in as we leave Exodus 12, the last verse in the chapter says this, and it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. So here he specifically says, out of the land of Egypt. So is that a fact, or is it figuratively used to the rule of Egypt? And that we may never know. But so here we have this one issue that I've brought to you, I believe, the last couple of weeks. I hope you're not tired of hearing about it, but it had to do with this time factor. And that very day, precisely 400 years or 430, depending on which starting point you look at, in both cases they're the same, in the sense that the time that's elapsed. And so to the very day, precisely that day that they left, the Lord kept his promise to the day, to the minute. And I think that's worthy of our attention to think about that very thought. I'm going to just go through a few verses here. And just as an introduction this week, I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 1, because all of these things and the timing of these things and the dates that he gives and the months that he gives for the Passover and for all these feasts and so forth, they are to the moment. They are precise. And it has everything to do with the Lord Christ Jesus coming upon this earth in the fullness of times, it says, he brought his son. And it, in Galatians, and it speaks of, in many places, precisely some things that happened. So if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and I dare say bear with me, that you, these are things that you're aware of, no doubt about it, but I think we'll put them together in this one context, and that has to do with time. So in Luke 1, and I'm going to begin in verse 26, we read these things. And the reason I'm doing this is because when we get to the book of John, John gets very specific about using time. He uses the word hour, H-O-R, several times, this particular hour that was important in time. And in the, he begins the entire book of John, the Gospel of John, with speaking of 7 days. I don't know if you've seen that before, but we might look at, we'll look at that real quick too, because all of these things led up to what? That, to the cross. And every, all the preciseness of the things that needed to be fulfilled from Old Testament scripture, it's there. And if you're a non-believer, and if you have any common sense and you look at these things and recognize how that this book was put together with several people at different times writing things, and all of these things came into being and happened, you would have to at least admit, boy, there's something here, something divinely intervening here, whether or not you want to believe that or not, or believe beyond that or not. But anyway, let's start with chapter 1, and I said verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel, so here we have a date already. In the sixth month, and that sixth month is in the sixth month, I believe, of Mary's sister, and the, she was pregnant and had John within her at that time. And we read, let me back up to verse 24. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. Thus saith the Lord, dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored. This and the only, this is one of two places in scripture that speaks of anyone being highly favored. And I think most of you are aware that in Ephesians 1, 6 and 7, or in 1, 7, is it? That we are highly favored. We have been engraced. This grace has been put upon this group of believers, which is called the church, which is his body. So let's read on here. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor, thou hast found grace with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called with the Son of the High, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto thee, unto him, the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And we won't read through the rest of this, but one thing that you will recognize is that her entire life after this was changed, and she, we will see, particularly in the book of John, when the Lord himself begins his ministry, that he will speak about things that only she could understand, or at least have a clue as to what was going on. And so if we go on down a little bit further here, chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, in those days, so here we're talking about time again, that all the world should be taxed. What a coincidence. Let's just read a couple more verses here through 7. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenus was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Notice how precise the scriptures are here. If you were a Jew hearing these words after the Lord had been crucified, you would have to stop and say, wait a minute, the scripture says this. I better pay attention here, or at least there's something going on, because it was prophesied. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So here we see that something came together that made them have to relocate, and it had to do with taxing. And that ruler at that time had no clue as to what was going on in this sense, that prophecy was being fulfilled and so forth. But it caused them to go to Bethlehem. And if we go back to Matthew, a different writer than Luke, I don't even know if those two people ever met, perhaps. But anyway, I have to think about that one a little bit. Now that I've mentioned it, that when we get into a little bit later into the book of Acts, when Paul goes back to Jerusalem and he's there with the apostles, assuming Matthew's alive at that time, we would have to look and see what the scripture says about Luke, whether or not he was with him. So anyway, that's a side issue. So when we look at Matthew chapter 1, we see that the first 14 verses or 16 verses speak of a lot of begattings. It speaks of seed line, and interesting enough, Matthew and Luke both give us the genealogy. Luke goes all the way back to Adam, and Matthew only goes back to Abraham, which was important because Matthew was really written directly to Jews, and this would be important. And so it says in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. See, we're talking about time here in some respect. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Christ was on this wise. And then now we begin talking about what we just saw in the book of Luke a little bit. And we get down to, let's see here. Let's go down to verse 22 to see if this is right. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So once again, we have scripture that backs up what was happening. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, another time issue, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, how did he get to Bethlehem? Well, we just read that over in Luke. So we see how the Lord, in great wisdom, and who has control of everything, made sure that every scripture would be fulfilled that was associated with this event. So now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And when Herod the king had heard these things, and was troubled, why would he be troubled? His rulership would be threatened here if someone, and I think he had some respect for Jewish people in respect for their God a little bit. In some respect, I think we can say that Pharaoh recognized that Israel had a God when we were back in Egypt and so forth. And his problem was he had so many gods himself that he just looked at them as Israel's God as just another God. But here was one who felt threatened. He thought his rulership may be threatened by one. And so when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born, where the Messiah should be born. They would know what that meant. At least the Jews would definitely know what that meant, that the Messiah himself was going to be born at a certain time. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And here we go, another scripture. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And so here we have, once again, the facts that this one would be born in Bethlehem, and that everything that needed to line up, as most people would say, if the stars are in alignment or something. Well, in a sense, that was true here. Certainly the scriptures lined up, and the Lord was born in Bethlehem. And so here, all of these things were associated with a particular time, and the time was perfect and right. As once again, I speak of the verse in Galatians that speaks about in the fullness of time. Something happened, that Christ came. And so, having that in mind, let's turn over to John. Book of John. And John is not one of the synoptic gospels. It is, in itself, at least those who've created those names recognize that John speaks totally different than Matthew and Mark and Luke. And he has an entire different reason for writing what he wrote. As we know, he wrote to Gentiles after the Acts period and so forth. But notice these things. We'll go through this rather quickly here. In John chapter 2, 1 to 4. Let's read this and then we're going to back up. 2, 1 to 4, we read these things. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So here we have another day issue, another time issue, and we're talking about the third day, which is really going to be the seventh day. You say, huh? Okay, we're going to get there. Just give me a minute. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. So when you think of 7 days, 7,000 years that this earth has been existence, at least in the form that we know it, in the form of not so much the recreation we know it, that this earth, there's a 7,000 years period mentioned in Scripture. And what happens after that seventh day? We have a marriage, don't we? So let's keep that in mind here. Because John is speaking of something that only a few people might recognize unless they understood all the scriptures. And when they wanted wine, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, this is Mary, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. So all these time issues, all the way back to Exodus, where they spoke of the fact that it was precisely to the day, to the minute, that Israel came out of Egypt, all of these things line up. So let's back up a little bit here and see what we're talking about, this being the seventh day. We go back to chapter 1, and the Lord, this is where John comes on the scene. And the Lord is baptized. And let's read verse 29. Without looking at all the context, we read here, The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So this is the next day. So how many days is that? That would be number two. So number one was the previous past portion of Scripture. So here's the second day. Okay, let's read verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, and so on. So here's the next day. So that's day number three. Okay, verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. So here is the fourth day. Now, let's go back to chapter 2 and verse 1. And the third day, that is the third day after the fourth day, which is the seventh day, there was a marriage. So if you were looking at the book of John, you probably wouldn't pay attention to those days, but this was the first sign that was given to the nation of Israel in the book of John. We know that John brings before our face eight signs. And I can see here that I did not start my timer. I'm gonna have to do this we'll just do it. We'll get done in time and let the Lord deal with that. So here we see that there's something. I want to use the word magic. That's not good. But there's something magic about what's going on here. So John has a secret message here about the fact that here's the seventh day, and guess what? The first sign I'm going to show you is a marriage. And the Lord talked about this, particularly in the book of Matthew, with parables, when he spoke about an event in the future and a marriage or a wedding that was to occur, and how important that was for the nation of Israel. And so we have this here. And notice what the Lord says here, there was a problem with not having anything to drink, and she came to the Lord, and he says, they have no wine. And he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? That's not out of disrespect, but his statement, mine hour is not yet come, lets us know that she had some understanding that something was happening. She didn't understand all of the things. I don't think she understood that she was going to have to stand and look at him hang on the cross. Which there's scripture that mentions that very thing when he asked John to watch after her, and he did from that hour on, it says. So let's take real quickly just a few more minutes here and go through the book of John mentioning this particular hour that is to come. Let me see, did I write these down? I hope so. So we have one here. I'm not going to read all of them, just a few of them. Chapter 7, verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. So you'd have to read the context here and see what that he got some people upset. And they sought to take him, but you know what the Lord, you know what the all-wise Father did with his purposes here. He didn't let them lay a hand on him. They could have changed everything here, but his hour was not yet come. So one thing we can count on is that anytime we read anything in the scriptures dealing with time and God's purposes, you can be assured that to the second, that purpose is going to be fulfilled and he's going to be protected. Chapter 8, verse 20. And we read here something similar. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. That is in the, that's in the inner section, I believe. I shouldn't say that. I'm speaking too quickly here. So as he taught in the temple, and this was on the outer portion of the temple where they did those things with the money, exchanging and so forth. And no man laid hands on him for his hour was not yet come. So there is a particular hour that is very important, and John tries to bring that to light. Let's look at chapter 12, verses 12, 4, On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm leaves and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And I want to see if I wrote down the right verse here. Yes, I believe so. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, set thereon, as it is written, he's fulfilling scriptures here, and we will see to the very moment, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. And this is very important because prophesied, and this lines up, there's a good chance this lines up with Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks, and when the Messiah was cut off. And there's a lot of argument by Sir Robert Anderson, I believe it is, that this was a key portion of what you're going to read in Daniel chapter 9. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Now, in this passage, let's go down to 21. And the same came therefore to Philip, which, let me back up, 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was at Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered him, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The time is now ready. We are approaching these last few days in the Lord's life. And once again, John records the usage of this word, and it's going to be fulfilled. And we go to chapter 13, the first verse. We read, Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Very special passage of scripture here, how this is described, that he loved his own and he loved them to the end. So he's talking about specifics here. And if we go to chapter 17, I haven't read all of those passages, but here, once again, John records these words concerning that hour, and that is in beginning in verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And once again in this passage, he speaks specifically about those that he loves, and he speaks of his disciples and so forth. So here we see this idea of this hour where glory is going to be incorporated into those thoughts. So having said that, now that may sound like, well, what's this have to do with Exodus? It has everything in the world to do with Exodus because of the feasts of the feasts and so forth that were initiated at as Israel left Egypt concerning the Passover and so forth. And so there's a definite tie between these precise moments that all these scriptures would be fulfilled. So let's go back to Exodus 12. Now I've mentioned this, I think the last week or two, but I want to bear it out a little bit. And, I gotta watch the time here. So, let's turn to Exodus 12, 37 and 38, as when they left Egypt. This is what we read, and I believe this is important because there's types and shadows associated with it that may affect us. What did I say? Chapter 12, and did I give the right verse? I'm sorry. Maybe I want chapter 13 here. Let's look. Nope. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in Genesis. Okay. So back to chapter 12, verses 37, 38. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot. So these are These are men, 20 years and older. They were men beside children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them and the flocks and the herds, even very much cattle. So if we go back to chapter 10 and look at verse 9 real quickly, when Moses went to Pharaoh, and he says, and they were arguing back and forth as to what Pharaoh would allow them to do. Here's what we read. And Moses said, verse 9, "We will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord." No mention here of this mixed multitude. So now it is added as they leave Egypt. We're going to find out there's a little problem here happening with the nation of Israel, children of Israel, as they leave this place. And now I'm going to look at some scriptures. If you look at this word in the Hebrew, and you look at the base word, the root word, you'll see that there are several, probably a half a dozen or more, words that come out of this. And we're going to look at some of those right now and see how this mixed multitude fits into the picture and see how it affected the nation of Israel in their entire history. And then we have to figure out, okay, is there any, or then we want to take a look and say, what does that mean to me? What about me today in the year 2019? What exactly would that mean to me, and why would I care? Does it affect me at all? Well, we're going to see what we can come up with here. So let's look at Numbers chapter 10. And we'll probably come back later and look at this in more detail. So we've got four books here that we need to kind of put together and put a timeline together, I think, that would be good as to how these blend in together. And that is Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, because you got history scattered throughout all of this. And in chapter 10, beginning in verse 33, we read this. I wrote this down right. We don't have time to go back into the history here, but this is a little bit future time here. I believe this is a year later than what we read back there in Exodus. Verse 33, "And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey." Yes, okay, this is when they finished the ark. So if you turn to, we don't do that, we won't do this. If you turn to Exodus chapter 40 and read those last few verses there, we will see that had been fulfilled. And it was approximately a year after they had left Egypt. So this was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. So this, I think I'll put together a timeline, and I think it'll help us understand and how to place these scriptures together. "And it came to pass when the ark set forward, that Moses said, 'Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee.'" Let me make sure I'm going to get the right verse. Okay. "And so, when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel.'" Okay, and we get into chapter 11. "And when the people complained," so here they are, they've just 3 days, they're 3 days out from completing the tabernacle. And it says, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord." So all these things that have happened, and we need to go through a long list of the things that the Lord has done for them after this 1 year period, and he's given them a place for him to dwell amongst them. What do we hear here? They complained. "It displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried to Moses." Well, so where did all this come from? What exactly, how were they influenced by, or to do what this complaining and so forth? "And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them." In verse 4, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? So now they've been fed for a year. They've been protected. They've had the Lord going before them. They now have the Shekinah glory. They have the cloud that goes before them and so forth. And something happens. And it's the mixed multitude that was among them that fell to lusting. And notice how they influenced. And the children of Israel wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish. Now they're going all the way back to Egypt and remembering some of these things. We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. They bring up six things, and if we read on, well, let's read a couple more verses. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna. The Lord had provided, and this word means, really means bread from above. And when we associate it with the Gospels, we see that the Lord himself speaks of the fact that he is that bread. And so they begin to complain just a short time after the Lord had provided everything they needed. Now, we're going to come back to this because there's some very important pieces about what happens next in the history of Israel, but we won't do that this week. Let's go through and... let me see what we got here. Do I have 5 or 10 more minutes? Let's do these kind of quickly. Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah 13. So this is several hundred years later when Israel had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar and so forth, and they're going to rebuild the wall and the temple, and they had that permission. And these are the words of Nehemiah and what happened to them. In chapter 13, let's read the three verses here. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people. So they were reading what we were just reading back in the Old Testament, or back in the first five books of the Bible, four books of the Bible there that were related. So they found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not with the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass that when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. There was a problem right here, and we don't have time to go through all of these. Maybe we'll pick it up next week. We will find that Ezra, in the book of Ezra, we have some symbol. Let me turn over to Ezra real quick. In Ezra chapter 9, I'll turn back to it. Ezra chapter 9, we read these words. Verse 1 and 2. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, this is still at the time when the temple was going to be rebuilt and so forth. Rulers came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. What we want to do, but we don't have time today, is look and see what the solution was to this, or see how Nehemiah and Ezra handled these things. In the case of Nehemiah that we just read, if we read on a little bit further, we would see the name of Tobiah come up. And Tobiah was an Ammonite who was part of the very group that was trying to dissuade them from building the wall. And one of the priests gave Tobiah a particular room in the temple. And this really offended Nehemiah, and we'll see the results of that one too. So you can see what's happening here. There is, when they allow this, the nations to be involved in their worship and so forth, then there are problems. Leviticus chapter 24. And I'll do this one quickly too. I think I might do follow up on this next week and be with a little bit more detail. But in Leviticus, you normally think of Leviticus of speaking of all the feasts and so forth. But in here, what did I say, chapter 24 or is it 20? Let's say 24. I've written this down wrong. 24, beginning in verse 10. Okay, verse 10. And the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian. So here's an Israelite who married an Egyptian. They just come out of Egypt. Went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove. Notice strife. When they did this, this is what it brought, was strife together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shealmoth, the daughter of Debri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp. Without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger. Now you remember what the Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth did with the Lord on several occasions. They claimed they needed a sin to accuse him of so they could have him put to death. And the best they could come up with was the fact that he blasphemed because he spoke about his father, him and the father being one. And so you can see the effect of multitudes, their own people in during the Gospels, the Pharisees and Sadducees, whom the Lord said were of their father the devil, you can see that they themselves were a form of a mixed multitude, and they certainly affected all the multitudes that would see the Lord and his miracles and so forth, to the very point that that last day they all yelled together, crucify him. So you can see the danger of this very thing. And if you go down to the end of this, we should read this, but we don't have the time. The last verse, and Moses spake to the children of Israel, and they should, this is verse 23, should bring forth him that hath cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. So there was the Lord's answer to blasphemy. And we need to read that whole passage there to see how he brought that law into effect. Now, real quickly, I'm just going to read a couple more verses we're going to stop with. Luke chapter 23, we're going to kind of bring this up to a few hundred years later, at the time of the Lord, and compare some things here. In Luke chapter 23, we read these things beginning in verse 1 to 5. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. So they were bringing, this is when they were going to have the Lord crucified. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. So, and Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. You know, you said it. That's correct, is basically what he did here. So what were these people doing? They were, in a sense, they were making affinity. They made affinity with Pilate in that they wanted to see the Lord put to death, and they were saying, look, this guy is trying to usurp your throne here, so to speak. And so they, much like those that we just read about, were in the same sense. They made affinity. They were much like a mixed multitude themselves. How about us today? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 4, actually. And we're going to read a few verses here. And if we look at it, we're not going to see necessarily, we might think in our mind, well, he doesn't really say anything about having affinity or mixing with others. He doesn't tell us that we shouldn't. Or does he? Look in chapter 4, and we'll finish with these few verses. 5 and 7. Let's see, 5, 6 to 12. Let's read these verses. What happened to 4? Let's go back to 4:17 first. He says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord. He's talking about their walk and the body of Christ and all so forth. And he says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding of darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So he's not saying here, don't affiliate with any Gentiles. Rather, he's saying, don't have anything to do with their deeds. You're Gentiles. Don't go backwards here. Remember, children of Israel, they were going backwards. And so this was happening, potentially happening with Ephesians. And then finally in chapter 5, 6 through 12, we read these words. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. So, we are not to partake with other Gentiles in this similar sense. For we were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So it is our duty not so much to avoid others, but it is what we are to avoid. We are to have no fellowship with unfruitfuls of darkness. And so we can take these other people out of the picture and really dig into our own heart and see what we're doing with the things that are mentioned here. We only read a little portion here of what is involved in what we're talking about. I'll finish with one. Well, I'll mention this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 18. Paul basically says the same thing that was going on, that was happening with the multitudes and the mixed company, and how he told them to stay away from other people. So we're not necessarily told to stay away from other people. We got to live with them in the world every day, but we will not live in the same manner. Let's stop now and have a word of prayer, and we'll close this out. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful truth. Thank you for your timing, your perfect timing, your precise timing and fulfillment of Scripture, to know that, for us to know that of a surety, the things you say and do, you will do and complete, and that you have the most wonderful purpose in all of these things. And we ask that you remind us so that we allow our faith to help us walk in the bright and positive that we should. And these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.